Well, this morning, I'm going to do part five in the Religulous series. Now, for anyone who has not been here for or heard parts one through four of this series, I'll just give you a brief review of what this series is all about. In year 2008, affirmed atheist and comedian Bill Maher, who hosts a cable TV show called Politically Incorrect, set out on what can best be described as a pilgrimage around the world, during which time he produced a DVD documentary which he titled Religulous. Religulous, of course, being sort of a play on the words religion and ridiculous, which is what Bill Maher considers the religions of this world, that they are ridiculous. Now, one of Bill Maher's favorite pursuits is to take every opportunity he can to make a mockery of religion. Mostly Christianity and the Bible, but pretty much all religions of the world, and to make a mockery of the belief in a God or creator of this universe and everything we see around us. And on this worldwide pilgrimage, Bill Maher interviewed various professed believers and religious leaders and asked them all sorts of questions pertaining to why they believed what they believed. Most of the time, these questions were asked with a spirit of sarcasm or mockery. However, many of the questions which Bill Maher asked were good questions, very good questions, and questions for which unbelievers and skeptics deserve an accurate answer. But the answers which Bill Maher received from these so-called religious experts and leaders in Christianity were nothing short of pathetic. Very pathetic, as the responses which Bill Maher got from the folks he interviewed were for the most part gross misconceptions, inaccuracies, and ignorance about what the Bible actually teaches and what true Christianity is all about. And unfortunately, millions of people have viewed and commented on this documentary. And if I were an unbeliever or a skeptic having watched this documentary, there would have been absolutely nothing on this DVD from the people who Bill Maher interviewed which would have persuaded me to reconsider my position. And that's a tragedy. So then, now, we will get into part five of my commentary on Bill Maher's Religulous DVD documentary. I'm going to spend a good deal of time on this next topic, which Bill Maher brought up, because this is a subject which I hear argued over constantly in the media and by critics of the Bible and by atheists in general. And that is the argument over whether or not our nation was founded as a Christian nation and whether or not our founding fathers were Christians, Bible believers, or what were they? The subject begins on the DVD with another one of those rapid montages of short video clips. First, you have this man who appears to be at some type of a political rally, and he says, "I'm going to vote Bible." Then there's this presumed-to-be Christian preacher declaring with as much fervor and emotion as you could hope to hear, "It's time for God's people to come out of the church, come out of the closets, and change America." Then another preacher says in a much more subdued fashion, "Unless you and I do what God wants us to do, he'll go to some other country." In another snapshot video, you have a group of people praying in unison, "God, forgive America. God, forgive America." And then you have a short clip of Senator John McCain in which he says the following, quote, "I would probably have to say yes, that the Constitution established the United States of America as a Christian nation." Then there was Alabama Republican Representative Robert Adderholt saying, "We have In God We Trust on our money." Next, there was a video of United States Senate leader saying, "The Senate will come to order. The chaplain will lead the Senate in prayer." Then finally, the scene shifts to Bill Maher standing in front of the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C., where he has this conversation with author, journalist, Ray Suarez. And Bill Maher asked Mr. Suarez, "How did this country get to be a Christian nation. I've read a lot of quotes from all the founding fathers. There are a lot of quotes that explicitly say we're not a Christian nation. Well, the conversation then immediately focuses in on one of our most notable founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson. And Mr. Suarez says about Mr. Jefferson, well, Jefferson is a particularly interesting case, at which Mr. Meyer quickly replies, didn't he write his own Bible, in which he divorced the New Testament from what he considered unnecessary magic and bells and whistles? To which Mr. Suarez replied, he took the Gospels, took out all of Jesus' miracles, and took out all of Jesus' statements that claimed divinity, and put out a new book called The Faith and Moral Teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that is quite interesting, and I'll certainly have a lot more to say about that later on in the study. But Mr. Suarez then went on to say, we tend to lionize these guys meaning the founding fathers, and think of them all as like the 12 apostles plus the founding fathers, like they're in the same club or something, when in fact these men understood very well that there was a difference between being a Christian and being an American. In Jefferson's age, fewer people went to church less often. Well, that response kind of pleased Bill Meyer, seemed to indicate that Mr. Suarez was in the same camp as he was, and he replies, right, right. So then, that's what we're going to look at to start off part five today, this issue of what our founding fathers actually did believe and what motivated and guided them in the framing of our Constitution. Now, I can think of no better way to begin this subject than by examining some statements in the preamble to the Declaration of Independence, which was, of course, written by Thomas Jefferson. And it goes like this. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitles them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I'm sure you're all familiar with those opening words from the Declaration of Independence, but let's look into just what our founding fathers are saying here. All men are endowed by their Creator. Well, if words on a page have any meaning at all, it is quite obvious then that our founding fathers saw fit to presume that there is a Creator. And remember, it was Thomas Jefferson who wrote the initial draft of this declaration. And in the opening paragraph, they also felt it was important to refer to the laws of nature and nature's God. Do you know what they meant by that? These are very important phrases. You're going to hear these phrases repeatedly as we progress through this study, and we will most certainly get into all of that. But first, understand that almost every government which has ever been established throughout history has been the product of various political theories and various political philosophies which are embraced by that government in an effort to justify its existence and to justify its conduct. And it was certainly no different when it came to our founding fathers, when they put together the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. James Madison, who is considered to be the chief architect of the Constitution, in his Notes of Debates in the Federal Convention of 1787, quoted Ben Franklin, who said the following, quote, we have gone back to ancient history for models of government and examined the different forms of those republics which haven't been formed, and we have viewed modern states all around Europe. So our founding fathers did not come up with our Constitution on a whim and a prayer here. They just didn't throw this all together in 2 weeks. They studied the history of governments throughout history. What was good about them? What was bad? What worked? What didn't work? Now, one of the ways in which we can look back and see what our founding fathers were thinking about and what they were considering when they were developing these documents is to go back and look at the things which they wrote to investigate the various sources in which they frequently cited during the whole process of constructing these documents. And two particular history scholars, whose names are Donald Lutz and Charles Heineman, did exactly that. What these men did was to examine 2,200 political books, pamphlets, newspaper articles, and monographs which were written by the founding fathers between 1760 and 1805. That's a lot of documents. I would never have thought that there were anywhere near that many different documents written by our founding fathers to consider, but there are. And these two historical scholars examined all these documents in order to see exactly what the founding fathers had written and to see which political philosophers had been most frequently quoted in their writings, these writings outside of and leading up to the Constitution. Now, there were many political philosophers and political philosophies which they examined, but far and away, the most frequently quoted were three men whose names were Baron Charles Montesquieu, Sir William Blackstone, and John Locke. These three men had tremendous influence on the thinking and decisions of our founding fathers. Who were these three men? Well, Baron Charles Montesquieu was a French university professor who authored a book titled The Spirit of Laws, 1748. Regarding this man, Charles Montesquieu, you are going to find quite a number of historians, especially Christian historians, who like to believe that it was Montesquieu who first proposed that government should be divided into three distinct branches with the intent that two, or at least one of the three branches, would always be able to act as a form of checks and balances against the other, and that the likelihood of all three branches becoming corrupt at the same time would lessen the chances of the corruption of the entire system. Because of the tendency of man to become corrupt, if left unchecked, that this would be an effective safeguard against the degradation of the society in which the government was governing. These historians also like to believe that Charles Montesquieu derived these principles of government from two particular passages which he saw in the Bible. And those two passages are Isaiah 33, verse 22, and Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And we're going to look at those, Isaiah 33, verse 22, which reads, "For the law, Lord, is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." Here you have the judge, the lawgiver, and the king. Well, it doesn't take much to see how that these three offices correspond exactly to our judicial system. The legislative branch, consisting of the Senate and the House of Representatives, our lawgivers, and the office of the President of the United States, representing the King. The three distinct branches of government established by our Constitution, judge, lawgiver, and king. And then you have Jeremiah 17, verse 9, which reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Well, the principle here is that men are sinners by nature and that the heart of man is deceitful by nature. And if left unchecked, there is no telling what disasters or injustices may erupt. And that should be readily obvious if you look at the history of the actions of men like Adolf Hitler and Mussolini, Gaddafi, Saddam Hussein, and the list could go on and on and on. Place all authority in the hands of one man and you will most likely end up in a world of injustice and disappointment. The only one ruler dictatorship that will ever be righteous will be that which the Lord Jesus Christ will head when he returns and sets up his kingdom here on the earth. Now, it should be noted, however, that there are certain other critics who argue that although this three-branch government system may have been proposed by Charles Montesquieu, that in fact his writings do not conclusively prove that he derived these concepts from the Bible passages that we just looked at. I researched this a bit, and I believe that these critics may be right about that, because I can't find that precise quote by Montesquieu either. But even if they are right, the verse in Isaiah describing these three offices is certainly an interesting verse, wouldn't you say? Because those three offices do clearly parallel our three branches of government. And even if the critics are right again, Charles Montesquieu certainly did write some other very interesting things which are equally powerful anyway. What did he write? In his book, The Spirit of Laws, Charles Montesquieu wrote how that certain unchanging laws form the foundation of all successful government. Unchanging laws. That society must depend on principles which do not change. Principles which do not change, a very important concept. Charles Montesquieu believed that it was man's responsibility to discover and apply these unchanging laws. But how and where do men discover such laws? Well, this is what Montesquieu believed, and this is what he did write. Quote, "The Christian religion, which orders men to love one another, no doubt wants the best political laws and the best civil laws for each people, because those laws are, after the Christian religion, the greatest good that men can give and receive." End of the quote. Charles Montesquieu believed that the most excellent form of government which men could possibly devise would be that which most closely follows the tenets of biblical Christianity. That's Charles Montesquieu, the most often quoted political philosopher by our founding fathers. And he believed that there were unchanging laws found in the Bible which government needed to discover and apply. Now, the second of the three political philosophers which were most often quoted by our founding fathers was Sir William Blackstone. Sir William Blackstone was an English judge, professor, and author. He wrote his Commentaries on the Laws of England, 1765 through 1769, which were the standards for legal education in the New America. William Blackstone was highly endorsed by James Madison, chief architect of our Constitution. And what were some of Blackstone's philosophies? Remember the laws of nature, which appeared in the first paragraph of our Declaration of Independence? Where did our founding fathers come up with that phrase? Well, it was William Blackstone who provided the superstructure for this natural law philosophy, which the founding fathers are referring to here. And concerning these laws, here is what Blackstone wrote. Quote, "Man, considered as a creature, must necessarily be subject to the laws of his creator, for he is entirely a dependent being. And consequently, as man depends absolutely upon his maker for everything, it is necessary that he should in all points conform to his maker's will. This will of his maker is called the law of nature." That's where Thomas Jefferson and our founding fathers came up with this phrase, the law of nature. Now, that's rather enlightening, wouldn't you say? Blackstone went on to elaborate on this natural law, or the law of nature, as being made up of two components. Number one, the physical laws of nature, and two, the revealed or divine law of Scripture. To quote Blackstone again, quote, "This law of nature, dictated by God himself, is, of course, superior in obligation to any other. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. The revealed or divine law found only in the Holy Scriptures are found upon comparison to be really part of the original law of nature. Upon these two foundations, the laws of nature and the law of revelation depend all human laws. That is to say, no human law should be suffered or allowed to contradict these. End of the quote. Now, in case you haven't picked up on what all this means, it means that you go to the Bible to get absolute truth, folks. Unchanging laws that do not change. That the Word of God is the only reliable source of truth. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. Remember now, these are the men whose principles and philosophies our founding fathers were continually citing and writing about in those 2,200 political books, pamphlets, newspaper articles, and monographs leading up to the Constitution. Now, the third of the three political philosophers who were most often quoted by our founding fathers was John Locke. John Locke was a British philosopher and author of his Two Commentaries of Government, 1690. In his first treatise on government, he cited the Bible 80 times. In his second treatise, he cited the Bible 22 times. John Locke also believed in the natural law philosophy. In fact, it was primarily John Locke's influence which prompted Thomas Jefferson to put that phraseology into the Declaration of Independence, that phrase which you have heard multiple times so far in this analysis, that phrase, the laws of nature. John Locke is also responsible for what is known as the theory of social impact. The theory of social impact is the idea that when a society bands together in large numbers, the society recognizes that their rights will be more secure if certain powers are given to the government in order to have those rights be better protected. What that is actually the fourth divine institution of nationalism, also known as the institution of human government, which was established by God and given to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. That fourth divine institution became necessary to provide protection for the first three divine institutions that had been established by God in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. The divine institutions of human volition, marriage, and the family. John Locke apparently was in complete and total agreement with Romans chapter 13, if you'll turn there, beginning in verse 1, which reads, Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The institution of human government is something that has been ordained, that has been established by God. This is the fourth God-ordained institution. Continuing on in verse 2. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive unto themselves condemnation or damnation. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Well, this is government deriving its just power from the consent of the governed. The verse says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Well, you can see right here how that the biblical laws of God are the basis on which men's deeds are either approved or penalized. Verse 3 again. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? In other words, do you not want to have to be afraid of the government? Well, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The verse says, if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. The he, of course, in this verse is the government, which is ordained by God. The sword, of course, is capital punishment. Power given to a just government to protect the members of its society. Capital punishment to protect the members of society as ordained by God as part of the fourth divine institution of human government given to Noah all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. So then John Locke's philosophy was in complete agreement with the biblical truth that human government is an institution that was ordained by God. Having said that, however, I believe it would be a good thing to stop right here for a moment and make it clear what all this does not mean. We need to clear up some misconceptions right here about what God is definitely not doing today. Many people today, not just in the Christian community, but in secularism as well, like to toss around these generalized, sweeping exhortations such as, God bless America. That sounds just great, doesn't it? God bless America. I think we've even heard Obama say this. We sing songs about God blessing America. Well, the truth is that God is not blessing America or cursing any nation during this age of God's grace. However, the extent to which any nation is going to function successfully is going to be directly dependent upon an understanding and the appreciation of the importance of those four divine institutions which were established by God for the successful functioning of human society. Let me go over those four divine institutions once again. Number one, you have human volition. That is the free will of man, the free will of every individual to be able to understand the absolute truths which God has given us in His Word and to be able to make good choices based on those truths. Number two, marriage. The proper relationship between a man and a woman according to all the biblical principles which are found in the Word of God, and they are there. Number three, family. The basic building block of any successful society. The principles of how family members are supposed to relate to one another are all in the Word of God as well. And anything that disrupts the family structure, the family unit as God designed it to be, is going to be destructive to the society. That should shed a little light and understanding on the dismal state of affairs in society today. Anything that disrupts the family unit as God designed it to be and to function will lead to problems. And four, human government. I just pointed out to you John Locke's theory of social impact, which our founding fathers wholeheartedly embraced, where when a society bands together in large numbers, they recognize that their rights will be more secure if certain powers are given to the government in order that those rights can be better protected. And that government, just government, is supposed to praise the good and punish the evil. So then, should it come as any surprise to anyone that things are going to start to self-destruct and start going downhill when the government is no longer able even to differentiate between good and evil? The role of government is to protect the sanctity of those first three divine institutions. And you also need to understand that along with this fourth divine institution of human government is also the concept of nationalism. It's really one and the same. God never intended for mankind to exist as a fully integrated global society. God ordained distinct nations with boundaries. Why? Because of Jeremiah 17:9 again, man, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There are always going to be men who are going to abandon God's laws, living in rebellion, And when that happens, when its leaders choose to abandon the good and embrace the evil, what then is a man and his wife and his family supposed to do? They need to have a place to flee to where the good is praised and where the evil is punished. They need to be able to find another nation to flee to where the good is praised and the evil is punished. That was God's design. Now, for a long, long time, America was that nation. America was just that. Our nation was a very desirable place to flee to, and our nation prospered, and it seemed like God was blessing America, didn't it? Well, it wasn't God sitting up there and deciding he was going to see to it that America was blessed. It was just the natural consequence of a nation functioning in accordance with the absolute truths found in the Word of God, understanding and applying the principles of those four God-ordained divine institutions for the successful functioning of society. You don't have to go there, but Proverbs 14, verse 24 says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." I want to get back to John Locke again and read for you a few more quotes from John Locke on laws and government. Here are some of the things that he believed and wrote. Quote, "Thus, the law of nature stands as an eternal rule to all men, legislators as well as others. The rules that they make for other men's actions must be conformable to the law of nature, that is, to the will of God. No human sanction can be good or valid without it. Laws human must be made according to the general laws of nature and without contradiction to any positive law of Scripture. Otherwise, they are ill made." So then these are the men and their beliefs and the philosophies which were instrumental in the forming of our Constitution. The common theme of natural law in the Bible as the foundation of any form of government established by man. Now, we've just examined quotes by the three political philosophers who were far and away most often quoted by our founding fathers. But there were many other men whom the founding fathers cited and who had similar beliefs and philosophies. And this is interesting. When researchers Donald Lutz, who I mentioned earlier, analyzed those 2,200 written sources by our founding fathers, written between 1760 and 1805, what he found was that 34% of all the quotes from the founding fathers in those writings came from the Bible. Another 60% of the quotes came from other authors who were also quoting from the Bible. That's 94% of the quotes overall. 94% of all the quotes in those 2,200 political books, pamphlets, newspaper articles, and monographs written by our founding fathers were quotes from the Bible. And so, our Constitution functioned as it was intended to function, quite beautifully, in fact, for the next 150 years, and our nation became unquestionably the greatest nation on earth. But let me repeat again that it was not because God chose to bless the nation, but rather simply because for 150 years, our nation chose to adhere as best they could to those four basic God-ordained divine institutions, which had been established by God in Genesis chapters 1 through 9. Now, as we are considering this subject of the biblical influences on our founding fathers and on our Constitution, which was produced as a result of that influence, we should now examine what began to occur in this nation over the last 100 years, which is responsible for many of the problems and for the gradual decline which we are seeing in America today. You know, you look around at the state of things today in America, and you can readily see how that things have changed quite drastically in the last 50 years, and you hear folks in what calls itself Christianity today saying that God is no longer blessing America the way he once did. Isn't that what you hear people saying these days, especially in the Christian community? And they point out verses like 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If you'll go there. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. I'm sure you've all heard this before. It says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Great verse. Problem is that this verse has absolutely nothing to do with Christians or nations today. This message was given to a rebellious and apostate Israel. Yet you're going to hear folks say that America had better clean up its act, better get right with God, or God is going to see to it that we continue to go downhill. Remember some of those quotes that we heard at the beginning of today's message? It's time for God's people to come out of the closet, out of the churches, and change America. The guy who preached, "Unless you and I do what God wants us to do, he'll go to some other country." And that group of folks who were praying, just like it says here, pray, "God, forgive America. God, forgive America." When in reality, as I just explained, God doesn't have anything to do with our downhill slide at all, because God didn't bless this nation in the past, and he's not withdrawing those blessings and or those blessings and cursing us now. I'll say it once again. The extent to which any nation will function successfully is going to be directly dependent upon an understanding and the application of the importance of those four divine institutions which God had established for the successful functioning of human society. So then why is America going downhill the way it is? How can that be? Well, they say, because human society is in a constant state of flux, so that truth becomes whatever works in a given situation. Sound familiar? Bob Williams gave you some of this when he taught here about a month ago. This is exactly what he was referring to. The Encyclopedia of Religion, published by Macmillan in 1987, describes relativism in this context as follows. Views are to be evaluated relative to the societies in which they appear and are not to be judged true or false, good or bad, based on some overall criterion, but are to be assessed within the context in which they occur. Thus, what is right or good or true to one person or group may not be considered so by others. There are no absolute truths or standards. Man is the measure of all things, and each man could be his own measure. Well, I hope you appreciate how diametrically opposite this is to everything that our founding fathers believed and expounded on. And then the Encyclopedia of Religion goes on to give some examples. Cannibalism, incest, and other practices considered taboo are just variant kinds of behavior to be appreciated and accepted in some cultures and not in others. Relativism urges suspension of judgment about right or wrong. Does all this sound familiar? Can you see how and why things have changed and why things are continuing to get worse according to this philosophy? These insidious and destructive changes began with American philosophers Charles S. Peirce, William James, and a man whose name you are probably all a little more familiar with, John Dewey. In John Dewey's book, titled The Public Law and Its Problems, 1927, John Dewey wrote the following pertaining to our Constitution. Quote, "The belief in political fixity of the sanctity of some form of state, consecrated by the efforts of our fathers and hallowed by tradition, is one of the stumbling blocks in the way of orderly and directed change." End of the quote. In other words, The Constitution, which our founding fathers put together, is a stumbling block to us. And it's holding us back from improving as a society. Well, that's where our problems began, folks. Men who think this way are described about as well as you could possibly describe them in Romans chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22. Romans 1, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. These are the men we're talking about here, folks. And by the 1940s, these God-rejecting, Bible-rejecting philosophies began to be reflected in certain Supreme Court decisions. In the 1970s, this philosophy of relativism had crept its way into the public school systems in America under the names of situational ethics or values clarification, where students were taught to believe that there was no such thing as absolute truth and that what was right was determined only by the circumstances. You remember that stuff? I remember it. I remember that my teachers just starting to talk about that kind of stuff when I was still in grammar school. And those Bible-based natural law philosophies, which had been the basis for our nation's law and government since the founding of the Constitution, gradually began to erode away. Absolute truths were encouraged to be abandoned completely, and it was taught that the ends always justified the means. This theory of relativism, when applied by the judicial courts, is called legal positivism and is characterized by five major tenets. What are those tenets? Number one, as I said, there are no objective God-given standards of law, or if there are, they are irrelevant to the modern legal system. Well, if you have no absolute truth, folks, you really have nothing. Number two, since God is not the author of law, the author of law must be man. It is law simply because the highest human authority, the state, has said it is law and is able to back it up. Well, this is what God in the Bible referred to as man's wisdom, human viewpoint. We just read about these folks in Romans chapter 1. Number three, since man and society evolve, law must evolve as well. You see how this evolution baloney ties into all of this? Number four, judges through their decisions guide the evolution of law. Can you appreciate the danger in this? And number five, to study law, get to the original sources of law, the decisions of judges. Hence, most law schools today use the case law method of teaching law. So what you have is error compounding on error, and where it stops, nobody knows. Can you see how far all this deviates from the actual foundational principles upon which our Constitution was established by our founding fathers? I've got that all on the board. You've got a creator God, nature's God, now no God, or God is irrelevant. Laws of nature from the Bible replaced by relativism, legal positivism, or pragmatism. Unchanging laws and absolute truth, now there is no such thing as absolute truth. The mindset which all of the founding fathers had was what Francis A. Schaeffer terms the Christian consensus. The Christian consensus starts with an understanding that there is a creator. And therefore, because you understand that God does exist, you also understand that you're going to be accountable to God. And therefore, you know that there are such things as absolute truths. Because if there is no absolute truth, how in the world can you ever have real justice? Real justice. What would be your basis for real justice? Because if there is no absolute truth, then what you believe to be true is just as true as what I believe to be true. And the end result is chaos. Can you see why there is so much confusion today over what is and what is not constitutional? Because when you look at everything that's going on today, the abandonment of absolute truths, political correctness, the redefining of tolerance, the redefining of marriage, and the atheistic philosophies of evolution, you have nothing but chaos and confusion. Because the basic tenet of relativism is that there is no longer any such thing as absolute truth. And that because human society is in this constant state of flux, man and society are both in a continual state of evolution, and then truth becomes whatever works in any given situation for you. Chaos. So young folks growing up in America today don't even suspect that it was ever any other way. All this error just slowly becomes embedded into the warp and woof of their thinking. And the result of it all, when you abandon those four God-ordained divine institutions upon which human society was designed to function successfully, when that Christian consensus is lost or begins to erode away, what is the result? Well, you're seeing the results in this country today. The sanctity of the God-ordained institution of the family is hanging on by a thread, as our political leaders don't even know how to define the marriage relationship anymore. A large segment of the business world, the banking world, most of Wall Street, feel absolutely justified in using whatever underhanded techniques they can devise to gain more and more profits for themselves or a select few at the expense of the people whose interests they're supposed to be looking out for. Children in the government-subsidized school systems, for the most part, have absolutely no sense of right or wrong unless they happen to have Christian parents who are subverting the teaching and philosophies which they're being exposed to in the schools. And people can't seem to explain why kids are bullying one another, or why groups of girls, girls no less, are ganging up on other girls and beating them up to a pulp, or why some kid walks into a classroom and starts shooting down classmates or anyone else who is around. No concept of right or wrong, no purpose in life, no direction, no absolute truth, chaos. And if those kids happen to make it through the earlier years of their schooling and their education continues, these erroneous philosophies obviously become more and more difficult to subvert as students become ridiculed and chastised whenever they speak out for truth. The God-rejecting proponents of the philosophy of relativism and the legal positivism of the courts is certainly right about one thing, that our society and the men who want to run it are definitely in a state of flux, but that is not in any direction of beneficial evolution, but rather in the direction of progressive devolution, a continual downward spiral of moral and social decline. Well, I want to backtrack a little bit now to the beginning of this study and review again some of the comments Bill Maher made in front of the Jefferson Memorial during his conversation with author-journalist Ray Suarez. Remember when Mr. Maher asked Mr. Suarez, how did this country get to be a Christian nation? I've read a lot of quotes from the founding fathers. There are a lot of quotes that explicitly say, we're not a Christian nation. Well, what would you say about that statement in light of everything we've learned about the research and the thinking of our founding fathers so far and of their political philosophies in forming the Constitution? Bill Maher says here, I read a lot of quotes from all the founding fathers. There are a lot of quotes that explicitly say, we're not a Christian nation. Well, the truth of the matter is, he's right. This is certainly not a Christian nation now, and never has been, because there never has been a Christian nation since the existence of Christianity. Why would our founding fathers claim that it is, or was supposed to be? Now, for all you Christians out there, before your hearts stop, I think you'll understand this a little better as we continue to analyze it. What needs to be understood is that although you are never going to see a, quote, Christian nation, you can most certainly find any number of Christians within a nation. Sometimes many, sometimes a few, sometimes perhaps none at all. And for many, many years, that Christian consensus was still a beneficial and dominating influence in America, even among that segment of the population who are not even Christians. It's no different than what you see in church groups within what calls itself Christianity today. It's not very likely that you're going to find a church where every single member of that church is a Christian. And by that I mean someone who is justified in the eyes of God, having trusted in the all-sufficient substitutional sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for their sins, having trusted in that and in that alone. Now, in some small home church groups where there's just a few folks, I'm sure you're going to find where they're all saved individuals. They're all Christians. But as the numbers go up, the percentages go down. And you're going to see some very large denominational church groups where the gospel of the grace of God, which must be understood and accepted for salvation today, is so poorly understood or so corrupted that you'd be hard-pressed to find more than a handful of folks who are truly saved, who are true Christians. And you're going to have certain denominational groups and cults who consider themselves Christians where there is not going to be a single saved and justified member in the whole organization. So that any idea of a Christian nation is just a pipe dream anyway. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. And here we have Paul writing. And he writes, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Verse 7, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica here, and Paul has nothing but praise for this particular group of Christians. Paul had no higher praise for any church which he had ever established than that which he had for this group of believers at Thessalonica. This church at Thessalonica was basically the premier example of what the Christian church was meant to be and how it was supposed to function. This group of believers were about as good as it can get. But in reality, all that really meant was that this was merely a unique body of Christian believers within a nation. Within a nation which was still as pagan and godless as a nation could be. Verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He turned from idols to serve the living and true God. In the midst of this pagan, idolatrous nation, this group of believers stood out as an example to the other churches throughout the provinces of Greece to serve the living and true God, the true God. These Thessalonians came to know the one true God. Psalm 111, verse 10, you don't have to go there. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of wisdom and knowledge. We saw how that the Constitution was clearly shaped by the principles found where? In the Bible. We saw how that among those 2,200 political books, pamphlets, newspaper articles, and monographs written by the founding fathers, how that 34% of all of those quotes from them came directly from the Bible, and how that another 60% of those quotes in those writings that they did had come from authors who got their ideas from the Bible. 94% of all those quotes in those 2,200 political books, pamphlets, newspaper articles, and monographs based on the Bible. How many of those men were truly saved and justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot tell you. But I can tell you one thing, and that is that every one of these men feared and reverenced the Lord, and that is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Every one of these men embraced that Christian consensus. I want to get back now to those comments which were made by author-journalist Ray Suarez, how that Thomas Jefferson had edited the New Testament writings, the gospel accounts, to come up with his own version of the Bible. Remember how that Jefferson had removed all of Jesus' miracles, and Jefferson removed all of Jesus' statements where Jesus claimed divinity, and he put out a new book called The Faith and Moral Teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. Did you get that title? The Faith and Moral Teachings of Jesus of Nazareth? Well, what exactly does that imply? It implies that Thomas Jefferson embraced the faith and moral teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And let me remind our listeners again that it was Thomas Jefferson who put into the Declaration of Independence the laws of nature, nature's God, principles which came directly out of the Bible, and that it was Jefferson who wrote that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. So although Thomas Jefferson could probably never have been considered a Christian based on what we saw him do with Jesus Christ, Jefferson still had that knowledge of a Creator God, and Jefferson, as did all the other founding fathers, knew that men were accountable to the absolute truths and moral teachings which God had given to men in the Bible. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And although many, maybe even most, we don't know, of the founding fathers were Christians, they did not have to be Christians in order to accomplish what they did accomplish in the framing of our Constitution. On the other hand, every one of the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence had church affiliations. Every single one of the 48 men who signed the Articles of the Constitution had church affiliations. Three of these men were deists. Those three were, as you might expect, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, and a lesser-known man by the name of Cornelius Harnett from North Carolina. Now, a deist is someone who believes in a creator, in universal absolute truths, but who does not believe, cannot accept things like prophecy or miracles. So you can see why Thomas Jefferson did what he did to the gospel accounts in the Bible. He just wanted to strip away all of the supernatural and all of the prophecy, things which he could not personally accept, and establish just those things which were natural law. The moral teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And although all these men were affiliated with churches, in fact, some of these men were even preachers, these men were certainly wise enough to know that it would have been a grave, grave mistake to establish this nation as a Christian nation. That is, to amalgamate the government with any particular religious body or denomination. They would never have done that. Why? Do you think our founding fathers had forgotten about all the evil and the injustice that had taken place in England and in Germany before England as a result of the amalgamation of the Roman Catholic Church with the politics of the state of England during the days of the Reformation? And how that the Roman Catholic organization, having amalgamated itself with the government of England, therefore had the authority to execute, to kill anyone who refused to believe what the Roman Catholic organization insisted you needed to believe. Because the Roman Catholic organization was able to establish itself as the official religion of the state. And thus thousands of innocent believers, true believers, Christians, were murdered. I taught on these evil injustices associated with the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation in part 3 of this series, where I addressed Bill Maher's questions about the evil that had been perpetrated upon men down through the ages in the name of Christianity. So for anyone who would like to hear a little more detailed information about that subject, that message can be heard on our website, gracebiblechurchofrollingmeadows.org, part 3 of the Religious series. So do you think our founding fathers, having extensively studied the histories of European government as they did, that they did not consider these horrible things which had been done in the name of denominational religion during the Reformation? Well, you can be absolutely sure that they considered these things, and they would never have established an official religion of the state. Now, that should give you a little better appreciation of what the concept of separation of church and state is supposed to mean. You don't see that phrase, separation of church and state, in the Constitution anywhere. The thing that our founding fathers wanted to make sure would never happen in this country was the establishing of an official state religion with particular beliefs and doctrines, with the authority for the state then to persecute individuals who did not ascribe to those beliefs and doctrines. Any citizen of the United States of America was to have complete freedom to pursue whatever religion they desired to pursue without fear of persecution. Now, Bill Maher's Religious DVD continued with the subject of Christianity and politics, wrapping itself up with an interview between Bill Maher and United States Senator Mark Pryor from the state of Arkansas. In the conversation, Bill Maher begins the conversation by informing his listeners that Senator Pryor here describes himself as an evangelical Christian. And Bill Maher pointed out how that Senator Pryor had done a campaign ad when he was running, in which he had said that the most important lessons in life are in the Bible. Then Bill Maher pointed out how that it seems today that everyone in politics likes to brag that they're a person of faith. And he asks Senator Pryor, why is faith good? To which Senator Pryor replies, faith has a way of softening people. For example, if you look at the teachings of Jesus, he is very forgiving. To which Bill Maher replied, he also said, if a man doesn't abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. That's John 15, verse 6 from the Gospel of John. Bill Maher's point was that that certainly didn't sound very forgiving. Well, Senator Pryor didn't know how to explain the verse, and he replied, I do think, because I'm a Christian, that Jesus is the way to be reconciled. He also stated that he believed in the literalness of that verse, even though he couldn't explain it, and he simply said, we'll let God sort out all the details of that at Judgment Day. Well, that's a reasonable answer when you don't know how to explain a verse, but there is certainly nothing at all difficult about the verse. And the first thing you need to understand is that the interpretation of the verse has absolutely nothing to do with men living today in this dispensation of grace. That verse will be literally fulfilled, and justly so, when the church of today, when the body of Christ, is raptured out of this age and God resumes his program with the nation Israel once again, that kingdom program, which God had temporarily set aside in Acts chapter 7, when the nation of Israel finally and conclusively rejected their Messiah at his first coming. And that verse will be literally fulfilled, and justly so, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, as it is referred to in prophecy, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, leading to the second coming of Jesus Christ to rescue the genuine believers within the nation Israel and to set up his kingdom here on the earth according to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. This verse is what John the Baptist spoke of in Matthew chapter 3. We'll look at that. Matthew 3, where John the Baptist is quoted as saying in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Okay? John baptized the believers in Israel with water to start off the kingdom program at Christ's first coming. The risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ baptized those same believers with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But Christ's baptism of fire is yet to come. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's the verse, John 15:6. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is the purging of the nation of Israel. Only the righteous element of the nation is going to be able to enter into the kingdom. There are scores of verses in prophecy which speak of this judgment. We'll just look at one typical prophetic verse in Isaiah 33, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid, fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Well, we get the answer to that in the next verse, 15. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. This is Israel's judgment here. This is the purging of the nation. It must occur. There can be no unrighteousness in Christ's kingdom. This judgment, of course, would have occurred a long time ago, according to prophecy, if not for the fact that God temporarily set aside his program for the nation of Israel and inserted this present dispensation of grace, wherein all men can now be saved without having to go through the nation Israel. But that's not going to go on forever, and that judgment on the nation still must occur. The church of today will eventually be raptured out of here, and God will then fulfill all prophecy and promises pertaining to the nation Israel, and those Jews who choose to reject their Messiah at his second coming will be purged out of the nation. They must be. Well, obviously, this scenario which I have just presented is going to be somewhat new and confusing to those listeners of this message who have no knowledge of the Bible and what it teaches, but that is the literal interpretation of the verse which Bill Maher had brought up, and it's all quite straightforward. Then the conversation brings up the subject of the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to quote the major part of the conversation before I start to comment on it. And it went like this. Bill Maher asked Senator Pryor, what about the Ten Commandments? So many politicians talk about the Ten Commandments. Are they really the ten most important commandments? It's not really a wise list of ten. The first four are all about just worshiping God and basically that he is a jealous God and he doesn't want you to have other gods. The only two that are really laws are don't steal and don't kill. Why is this the wisest group of ten? It doesn't include child abuse. It doesn't include don't torture. It doesn't include a lot of things like rape that I think if we were making a list today, we would probably include. And Senator Pryor replies, society is so different today, and our culture is so radically different. And Bill Maher says, that's what I'm thinking. We're in a different culture. Can you think of anything else we still cleave to from the Bronze Age? And Senator Pryor says, well, basically, murder is against the law in every country in the world. And Bill Maher says, But wouldn't we have come to that even without religion? Don't you think people would have gotten together and said, you know what? Let's don't slaughter each other and let's not take each other's stuff. That's the end of the quotes there. And Senator Pryor's response to that was that he was not sure that men even have an inherent knowledge that killing one another was wrong. And therefore, that's a good commandment for back then, and is a good commandment for now. That's what he said. That killing someone was not something that a man intuitively knows is wrong. He seemed to base this opinion on the fact that in looking back at more primitive cultures, they were constantly at war. Well, you hardly know where to begin in response to this whole conversation about the Ten Commandments. Bill Maher thinks the Ten Commandments are outdated. This is just another clear indication how that Mr. Maher has absolutely no clue about what the Bible has to say about these things. And it is what is also quite disheartening is the fact that here you have another professed Christian who apparently doesn't know either. It's kind of sad. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, these verses explain about as clear as you could want to hear it, how that one of the primary reasons God established the Ten Commandments, and in fact all the laws which Israel had been given, was to demonstrate to all mankind that all men are sinners, that every mouth would be stopped, and that all the world could be proved guilty before God. And you don't need anything beyond these Ten Commandments to do that, to prove that. Mr. Maher apparently does not understand or appreciate the fact that the first commandment is all about false gods and idolatry, and that idolatry has to do with anything that takes the preeminent place of God, the only true God, takes that place in your life. Whether that be your job, sports, material possessions, your social life, or anything else, even for a short time. This is really the only commandment that is needed to condemn every man. What about commandment number 2? Taking the Lord's name in vain. That should wipe out about 99.9% of mankind right there, wouldn't you say? Commandment number 6, on committing adultery, should knock a sizable number of folks out of the box. When you're talking about stealing, commandment number 7, you need to understand that you've stolen from your employer every time you fail to start work on time or take too long at lunch. You've stolen time from your employer. Or every time you send a personal fax or make a photocopy for your own purposes or even walk off with the company's ballpoint pen. That's all theft. Commandments number 9 and 10 should just about seal anyone's fate. Coveting things you don't have and think you deserve. There's nothing outdated about these commandments in fulfilling the purpose for which they were given. So this whole conversation over the appropriateness of the original Ten Commandments was absolutely stupid, because all the law was designed to do was to demonstrate to all men that they are sinners, and thus all men are in desperate need of a Savior. And fortunately, we have that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.